In my study at home, I have a house plant, and it's one that Nat has around the house. She said, why don't we put this in your office, because then at least somebody's going to get the most out of it. And for a long while, I forgot to water it. And so that plant started to shrivel up a bit more. It just about stayed alive, but it wasn't doing very well. And then at a certain point, I started to take a little bit more interest in it. I started to feed it a little bit more water. There was still quite a good amount of sun coming through the front of our house into my study. And one day I walked into the office, and to my complete surprise, there was this huge flower on the plant. Now, I'd had that plant in that office for about 3 years, and we'd never seen this flower before. But now that it had been properly cared for, the flower came out. Now, unfortunately, now that I work at church, I think that plant is going to die off again. who was at fault for that plant not flowering all those years? It was me, because I didn't care for it as I should have. At the same time, in our garden, we have a rhubarb plant. Nat's mum brought it along. She knew that rhubarb crumbles, one of Nat's favourite foods. And year one, we got lots of rhubarb, more rhubarb than we knew what to do with. Second year, nothing. Third year, nothing. Now, I'm not doing anything in the garden either, but Nat and her mum are. Most weeks when Nat's mum comes to visit on a Tuesday, they're out in the garden, they're caring for the plants. I'm pretty certain that they did everything necessary to help that rhubarb plant thrive. So who's at fault? Well, it's not like the houseplant that was in my office, neglected. Clearly, there's something wrong with the plant itself. And that's what this passage is about. Imagine, is there a plant? You see a person who claims to be a Christian. They go to church. They read the Bible. They have lots of knowledge of God's words. But there's no fruit. They don't live any differently than they did before. They're proud. They get into endless fights over next to nothing. They never ask forgiveness or give it. Who's at fault for that lack of fruit? Is it God? Perhaps like me, he not watering the houseplant, he didn't care enough for them. Maybe the word that he gives isn't what's going to transform. Or perhaps God did everything necessary to grow them spiritually, they, like the rhubarb, are rotten to the core. That's what this passage is about. The vast majority of God's people, who Isaiah was speaking to, they weren't living God's way. And God asks, whose fault is it? Is it mine or is it yours? And the argument is that God gave everything his people needed. The fault was theirs and theirs alone. To do this, he uses a metaphor quite like the one I've just used. He uses this image of a vineyard. In verses 1 to 7, he talks about his care of the vineyard, this being God, not Isaiah. And then in verses 8 to 30, he describes the bad fruit that comes from the vineyard. And that's going to take up the majority of our time because it's obviously the longest section. So let's look at this passage, let's hear the metaphor Isaiah brings, and let's look at ourselves and see whether we're bearing bad fruit and who is responsible. So firstly, verses 1 to 7 show us the care of the vineyard. Isaiah slowly reveals who the vineyard represents, only in verse 7, revealing, as you'll see there, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel and the people of Judah. You can imagine him perhaps on a street corner, or perhaps at a festival, or maybe in a gathering of God's people, sharing this story before shocking them with the twist in verse 7 that they are the bad vine. The story would be a familiar one. Although for us, having a vineyard would be, well, miraculous, quite frankly. It's quite a common thing in Israel to have a vineyard. And so they would have been familiar with this story, and they would have listened along. And as Isaiah said this, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. When I was in Palermo, we went to visit a man who'd recently retired from living in the city and went out to a place up in the hills around Palermo. And the house he had land attached to it that had been poorly cared for over the years. But when he'd moved to this house, he'd removed all the weeds and he'd planted all kinds of trees that fed him and his wife throughout the year. So there was a pear tree here, a persimmon tree here, an olive tree here, a tangerine tree here, and loads of other fruit that I'd never seen before in my life. And because we didn't have Jonathan there to translate, we're trying to go between our broken Italian and his broken English. It's like the Garden of Eden. It was hard work, but he'd seen fruit because of all this care he took for his vineyard. And it's the same with the farmer in this story. He dug up the ground and cleared out the stones so that the plants could get deep roots and moisture. He planted good vines. He didn't just go and get the cheap ones from Aldi or whatever. A watchtower was a place to stay and oversee the work. So he's living on site, basically. The wine press, I'm told by commentators, actually probably wasn't just the place where you squash the grapes, but it's also the place to store them, to let them mature so that they could become wine. And so Isaiah asked the people he's speaking to, verse 3, "Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?" And any farmer would have turned round and said, "Well, you couldn't have done anything more. You tried everything you could. You created the perfect conditions to grow good grapes. But it's yielded only bad." I'm told actually that the word bad there is more like stinky. So it's not only that the grapes aren't good, they stink. They're rotten. Have you had a vine only producing that kind of fruit? There'd be one solution and one solution alone. Verse 5. "Now I will tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it." There's a bit of a twist at the end there, if you didn't realise he was talking about God. Fair enough to decide you're going to give up on a vineyard and maybe turn it into something else. They would have said, "Yeah, of course you'd take away its hedge. Of course you'd destroy its wall, use it for something else." But what farmer can say, "I will command the clouds not to rain on it"? No farmer could command the clouds. And that's where the big reveal comes for the people of Israel as they listen, not knowing what you and I know. "The vineyards of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." This is all a metaphor. God is looking for fruit, spiritual fruit among his people. And all he got was what stunk. He was looking for justice in the courts, that Israel would be and Judah would be nations different than the nations around them. But instead, the courts only encouraged bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, living the way God intended. And he got cries of distress from the poor and disadvantaged. Both in Israel, the northern kingdom, I've explained to you before, and Judah, the southern kingdom, where Isaiah and the temple are, that has the true king that should have known better. Both nations everywhere had failed. Now we'll go through what those exact bad fruit were later in the passage, but here's God's point. No one can look at me and say, "You didn't give Israel enough opportunities." He sent prophet after prophet. He did the equivalent of clearing out the stones, planting the choicest vines, building the watchtower. If there was only bad fruit, then there's only one place that the blame can be taken, with the vine itself, with the people of Israel. Now, what are we to take from this? Well, first, we should see the role of this passage in Isaiah. It's such a big book, it's kind of hard to keep the big picture in view. Chapter 6 is Isaiah's call, which usually comes at the start of a prophetic book. And so everyone's a bit confused. Why are chapters 1 to 5 there before Isaiah's called? And what most people think is that chapters 1 to 5 are kind of like the preface of a book, the introduction of a book. They're describing the kind of spiritual environment of Israel that Isaiah was speaking into. And what Isaiah or whoever collected his prophecies has done is they put them together to give you this picture before Isaiah's called of the kind of situation he spoke into. And Isaiah 5 is really the end of a section that started in chapter 1 that is showing that God's people are broken. They are going away from God. And that's going to be vitally important because the rest of the book is going to be starting to describe what the solution is. So we need to see it in light of where it fits in Isaiah. We also need to see the importance of this passage in the Bible. It's vitally important to see that this is particularly about Israel and Judah as those nations God chose, rescued from Egypt, as we've learned in the children's talk, but that failed to live up to God's standard. And as Isaiah goes on, we're going to see that the solution is not the whole of Israel, but just one in Israel, the Messiah. He will be the true Israel, the true Judah. He will fulfill all God's desires. And that's why he was needed. Jesus said in the New Testament, I am the vine, to the people. And for you and I, we think, oh, what a nice metaphor. But for the people of Israel, they knew that vine meant Israel. And Jesus is saying, you don't need Israel anymore. I'm the vine. It's through me you bear fruit because this old vine has not worked. And because this new vine has come, his people can bear good fruit. Thirdly, we see here that sin can never be blamed on God. Isaiah here establishes God's innocence. He has done everything that could be expected for Israel and more. If they ignored it, it's their fault. If you've not read the Bible, God has put a conscience in your heart. You know deep down that things like lust and selfishness and pride are sins. You'll only be judged according to what you knew in your conscience, but you know enough that the blame's on you, not on God. But it's even worse if you've read God's words, if you come to church each week. It's a good thing if you hear and respond, but if you hear and don't, like the vineyard here, there's no excuse. You know what's right and wrong. So you are responsible. I don't think you can excuse your sin, giving the impression that if God got his act together, you'd have stopped by now. No, God has given you everything you need to respond to him. Now, God's not unreasonable. Isaiah 5 isn't the only passage in Isaiah. As we've already seen, God has said that he will make sinners as white as snow if they do the one thing, if they repent. If you come to God and say, I've messed up, I know I've not lived up to your standards and I can't do this on my own. Help me, please. He will. But if people choose to ignore those offers, then God is going to hand them over to judgment, as we'll see later on. And God can't be called unjust for doing that because he's given every opportunity. So when we look at the following verses, verses 8 to 30, we should look at it and be asking, is that me? And if we see ourselves, we should be coming to God and saying, forgive me, Lord. I turn away from that sin. Because it's not God's fault that we fall into sin. The fault is on us and us alone. So that's the introduction to the passage, really. The main section is verses 8 to 30, the bad fruit of the vineyard. You might be asking, well, what exactly am I accused of doing? And the people Isaiah spoke to, there are six fruits that are mentioned here. I think I might have counted wrong. Five fruits. No, it is six. It is six. Greed, drunkenness, judgment denying, evil promoting, pride, and injustice. You've probably not committed all of those. And there's likely other bad things that you've done. But let's look at this list, let's think about what it means and ask, is that true of me? Not the person next to me, not our society in general. Is it true of me? And transform as a result. The first sin is, the first bad fruit is greed. See that in verses 8 to 10. Woe to you that add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. A homer of seed will yield only an ephah of grain. The promised land wasn't meant to be bought and sold, as we've mentioned before. As the people entered the promised land, God divided it fairly amongst the tribes, and the tribes divided it fairly amongst the individual families. The idea being that for generations to come, every person in the people of God had a place to live, had a place to farm and to live, and feed their family. But some people weren't satisfied. They grew greedy. They added field to field, property to property, expanding their portfolio. And we know from the early chapters where they got that land from. When a husband or a father died, these vultures would sweep in to steal the land from widows and orphans. And the punishment from God fits the crime. They're proud of their huge houses, they'll be empty. Their great farmyard lands will yield a pathetic crop which you could have probably got from an allotment. They have said, with the logic of the world, bigger lands means more money, means more happiness. And they've forgotten that God is in control. Now we need to be careful applying this, because God hasn't said in the New Testament that it would be wrong for us to buy property. God never decrees how housing is to be divided in the UK or anything like that. But if you look at the core sin behind this, greed, perhaps it's easy to see how we might fall foul of it. Greed says, more money, more happiness. And I will get more money by any means possible, because that's the only way to be happy. It doesn't matter if I break the law. It doesn't matter if I neglect my family. It doesn't matter if it means I'm not giving my employees a fair wage. The Bible teaches us to hold lightly to money, knowing that we've got greater riches in the life to come. And eternity in heaven is a much better investment than building up treasure in the 80 years we have on this earth. But many of us live our lives by the principle that more money brings more joy. God calls us to repent. Perhaps the most helpful way to think about greed is to think of what the Bible says is its opposite, contentment. Greed always wants more. Contentment's happy with what it's got. Which of those words describe you? So that's the first bad fruit, greed. The next is drunkenness, or maybe changing what I've planned. Maybe it'd be better to say pleasure seeking, because yes, it is drunkenness, but there's also the music here as well. Look at verses 11 to 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and tambourines and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Wine gets them out of bed in the morning, it keeps them up at night. So the point being that they are literally living to drink. Their parties are full of the best musicians and the best wine. They're pursuing pleasure endlessly. But in this life, chasing after pleasure, there's no room for God. They don't think about what God has done or what God is doing. They don't respect him for all he's given them. All they think about is the next party. And again, the punishment fits the crime. Verses 13 to 17. Therefore, my people will go into exile for their lack of understanding. Those of high rank will die of hunger, and the common people will be parched with thirst. Therefore, death expands its jaws, opening wide its mouth. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. The eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts. And sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. These people, they go into exile because they don't listen to the word. How could they listen? They're too drunk to listen. They're going to die of hunger and thirst when once they ate and drank their life away. They'll be brought low because of their arrogance. And God will be proved holy in his justice. Now again, we've got to be careful about how we apply it. The Bible never says that drinking alcohol is wrong. It does say drunkenness is wrong. It doesn't say that to listen to music is wrong. We know that the Old Testament saints, some of the kings would have had music in their halls. The point is that these are the things that people are living for. It's the thing that gets them out of bed in the morning and keeps them up at night. Perhaps you're living just for that bit of alcohol, which nulls the pain of this world. Or perhaps more likely, rather than turning to God when life is hard, you turn to entertainment and pleasure to just numb the pain of this world. And the best thing to do when we see the pain is to come to God. And yes, it's okay at times to do those things, but look to him for pleasure. Not live for the weekend, as so many people do. But sin says, forget about the future. Forget about God. Enjoy the now, whatever the cost. So we've had greed, we've had pleasure seeking. The next is judgment denying. God has sent his prophets, like Isaiah, saying, change your ways. Judgment is coming. There's not much time left. And the people are just saying, ah, it's never going to happen, is it? Look at verses 18 to 19. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry. Let him hasten his work so that we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach. Let it come into view so that we may know it. The picture here is of a person being like tied like an ox to a cart. And in the cart is sin and wickedness. And it's saying that as they go through their life, sin and wickedness follows. But the key thing is what that rope is. The rope that is keeping them attached to sin is deceit. As long as they believe something false about the world, they're going to carry on in sinfulness. And the particular deceit that they believe is that judgment isn't coming. They're saying, God said he's going to judge. Well, when's it going to happen? Come on, God, now. Send me to hell. Send a firebolt upon me. And people say that in all ages, don't they? People think, there's no God. There's no accountability. And as long as we believe that lie, that God isn't coming to judge, well, it's easy to justify a bit of sinfulness on the side, isn't it? I wonder if you've ever given in to that way of thinking. You do something simple. No one finds out. And you start to believe the lie. I'm never going to have to pay for this. I'm never going to have to stand before God. I could carry on sinning and there's going to be no bad consequences. Be careful. God will judge sin. And he sees all. The fourth sin that's mentioned, the fourth bad fruit, is evil promoting. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It's one thing to do something evil and then say, oh, that was evil, that was wrong, God, forgive me. It's another thing to say, that wasn't wrong. It was good. Have you noticed how you can change words to make things sound better? Arrogant sounds very bad, but self-confidence, that sounds like a good thing. Aggressiveness, definitely bad, but passionate, that sounds all right, doesn't it? Judgmental, that sounds like a sin, but maybe you're just being discerning. Even worse, you could teach others that evil is good. Let's say that judgmental person, they're going around, they're judging others, they start to speak to someone else, and perhaps that person says, is this gossip? Is this wrong? And the other person says, oh no, we're just being discerning. But they've not got a heart of helping the other person. They just want to spread the news. And that way they're bringing more and more people into their judgmental way of thinking. Now, I don't know whatever sin it might be that you're tempted to do this for. But we're tempted, aren't we, to say that what we do is right. And we call evil good and good evil. The fifth sin mentioned here is a very brief one, but an important one biblically. It's pride. Verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. I remember chatting with someone once and I said, you know, you've got to be careful because sometimes I think you just assume that you're always right. And they said, that's the way everyone thinks, isn't it? To be truthful, without God it is, isn't it? We start to think that the way we see the world is right. You probably do that in your car, don't you? I'm sure I'm not the only one who gives lectures to people about how they should be driving on the roads, which is the way I drive on the roads, which is the perfect way to drive upon the roads. And we do that about other parts of our life, don't we? When someone tells you, oh, I think you might be wrong on that. I'm not sure that's what God's word says. What's your default reaction? Isn't it generally just to defend yourself without thinking for 10 seconds whether they might have a point? A Christian should be saying, my natural tendency is to sin. So think wrongly about this world. I think I'm in the right here, but I do need God's word to correct me. I'll look at God's word. I'll hear what wise people around me are saying, and I'll pray about it. And if I'm wrong, I want to know I'm wrong. I know that I'm not wise. But the temptation so often is to say, no, I'm the wise one. I can deliver my little wisdom pellets to everyone else, but I don't need correcting. I wonder whether we see pride as being as serious a sin as some of the others mentioned here. Because Isaiah sees it as one of the worst. And finally, we have injustice, verses 22 to 23. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Once again, their drunkenness is mentioned, but he also brings to mind their bribery. They prefer money than doing what is right. Now, I've talked about that a lot in recent weeks, so I won't go over it again. But again, ask yourself, do I do what is right? Or do I do what benefits me? Maybe financially, maybe some other way. Now, those last three sins, it didn't describe their punishment. I think that comes in verses 24 to 30. I'm not going to go through blow by blow, but let me just read this and just hear the punishment that comes if we reject God. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down the flames, so their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like dust. For they've rejected the law of the Lord Almighty, and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised, and he strikes them down. The mountains shake, and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger's not turned. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist, nor a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are strung. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of the lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds. God's describing that coming judgment of Judah, whistling for the nations to come and dole out his punishment on Judah. And as ever, it's completely deserved. Now, we might want to look at passages like this and say, oh, well, this is Old Testament stuff. But remember, Jesus gave a series of woes to the Pharisees. Not the exact same woes, but he said a similar thing. He identified specific ways that they were falling short of what God had commanded. He takes sin very seriously. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, now. And that can sound like bad news, and it could be. It could be if we're living in unrepentant sin and ignoring God's call to repentance. But there are a few comforts to hear. Firstly, judgment is a good thing. Imagine being one of those people who went to court but found no justice. What do? Well, they can hear a passage like this and say, I may not get justice in the courts, but one day, through the Lord, justice is coming. There are many people who cry for justice in this life and don't get it. Sometimes justice comes in this life. Sometimes it doesn't. But when we look at this, we can say, God knows. He's bringing his justice. I can leave it with him. Another comfort of this passage is that these passages of judgment are the kind of passages God uses to water his vineyard. He sends his prophet to challenge the sin, not just to beat upon his vineyard, but to give it one last chance. If we ignore, yes, it's bad news. We're going to be cut down and we're going to face judgment much worse than the people of Israel ever did. But if we hear and repent, it's good news. Because God is only challenging our sin because he has a solution. And there's one final bit of good news, which I've already mentioned, which isn't in this passage, but as we see this metaphor of the vine go to the New Testament, we hear that the old vine was destroyed because it depended on humans in their frailty and sin. But now Jesus says, I'm the vine. If you're in me, you will bear good fruit. If we repent of our sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will bring the growth. And he is able to, he never had any of these sins. He is watered and grown and brings that growth to his people. We're not the vine anymore. We're the branches receiving nourishment from him. And so in him we can start to defeat these sins in our life. And ultimately in the new creation, all of those sins will be cut away. And only what is from God remains. We're coming to the Lord's table in a few moments' time. And these words are a challenge to us. Are you a vineyard like Israel? Are you bearing bad fruits? Pride, greed, or any of these other sins? Well, confess them to God. And remember the words that were spoken in Isaiah 1. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If we confess our sin to God, as the author, 1 John, John the Apostle says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. To pretend some of these sins aren't in our lives is a lie. To acknowledge them and come to our God, we will find that yes, he wants to condemn sin rightly, but his mercy is more, and that through what Jesus did on the cross, our sin has been paid for, and we have the power by his Spirit to start to fight these sins and grow the kind of fruit that God is looking for.